I think Children's Church can go down. The rest of you can find your way over to Mark. We got a pretty good theme going with the songs and the scripture reading. It's how great our God is. It goes along the lines a little bit with our Bible study on Thursday, where we need to look at the fullness of who God is, both his greatness, his transcendence, his bigness, but also his eminence, his nearness, his closeness to us. We want to look at all of who God is. And in Christ, we see it all. In Christ, we see it all. We're going to read from Mark chapter 14 to verse 53 to 65. So if you want to stand with me and honor this passage. Mark 14, 53 reads as follows. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made of hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Now, even in this respect, was their testimony consistent? Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is this that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your precious word this morning, we ask as a church to give us the ears to hear. Give us minds to comprehend who you are, who your Son is. I pray that as we gather here to fellowship over your word, pray that your Spirit comes alive to us as we see the story for what it is, we see the truth in it, and we can learn from it for ourselves. I ask that you get rid of the hindrances in our mind that would stop us from listening to your word this morning. Amen. With Brother Pierre being in the hospital this morning, as he's not doing well, he's usually sitting in the front row giving me an amen every time something he really agrees with. So I'm going to miss my amens this morning. Maybe there's someone in the crowd that might give me one. I want to start with the question, what would happen if you put God on trial? What happens if you put God on trial? Putting God on trial actually sounds ridiculous because it is ridiculous. But I would propose to you, and if you want to think about it, one time in your life or another, probably every person has put God on trial. At one point in your life, you will have put him on trial, whether it's through your doubts, your fears, your situation you've been put into. You've probably come to a place where you have questioned God, and in a sense, you're putting him on trial for who he is. Is he a good God? Is he truly loving? Is he truly merciful? Is he truly sovereign and in control? And when you do that, you're really setting it up to say, what's my definition of what is good and loving and sovereign? So I think everybody, in a sense, and especially the skeptics of who Jesus is, puts God on trial. And to put him to trial, to ask the question, is God truly good? Because the accusation, if you see a Christian debate an atheist, will always be come down in the end of the debate. You'll always see it. Well, if your God is the God of the Bible, he's not a good God, because God can't be all powerful and all good at the same time. And they'll have a definition they put forward. So what does it mean to be good? I tell you what it means to be good because of my standard of what I think is good. What does it mean to be compassionate? Well, if I feel like I should be compassionate, that's the definition. But we differ so much as we're fickle in our humanity that if you think your definitions of what God should be is based on you, we're going to have some issues. Because inwardly, we all think of God a certain way. Everybody. But if you want to talk about having issues and putting God on trial, we can't even agree having external truth to us sometimes, even as Christians. So as Christians, we know the Bible is external to us. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's the rule for life. It's righteousness. It's all those things. Even with that, if I asked the question in the congregation, I gave a scenario. A kid says no to their mom. And I asked the question in the congregation of Christians believing the Bible to be true and having a standard of righteousness outside of themselves. And you ask, what should you do in discipline for this child? You'll probably get a dozen different ideas of what's the best way to discipline this child for saying no to their mother. Some would be like, wow, it's not a big deal. And others would be like, well, 30 lashes, so let's go. There's a sense of all of our decisions is based on, in a sense, who we think God is and what we think about God and his attributes. So when we put God on trial, which is very easy to do, we are really got to be very careful of the standard what we judge him by. Uniformly, though, the world has a standard given by God. This is the irony when an unbeliever wants to put God on trial. Because there's a standard given by God. And they follow that standard. And so why do I say that? Because Romans 2 speaks about that. So you have the Gentile nations, by nature, their conscience bears witness to the law of God, and they start obeying the law of God in a better manner than the Jews who have the written word and the written law of God. They're actually doing better than the Jews that have the law of God, when by nature they follow the law that is written on their heart and their conscience bears witness to. So around the world, you go today, you will find everybody, in a sense, have a sense of morality where murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, and so on and so on. And there'll be laws in place in that society, even if they don't have the Bible, for if you break those things, if you do something against them. So there is standards of good that everyone recognizes. I actually had this debate with a guy that was claiming to be an atheist. So first of all, I want to back up. I want to be careful with using real life stories instead of hypotheticals, because it does damage sometimes. Like Randy last week said, who's the strongest? And my name came up and I was like, yes, I made it. All those protein bars, finally, it's working. So I'm just beaming. So pride starts welling up. And my son, I don't know if he said this or not, but I can imagine him saying to his friends, see, I told you my dad's stronger than your dad. You got good things going on with real life. And then this comes up during the week, and I get humbled over and over again because everyone says, well, I wouldn't have said Jeff. I would have said so-and-so. And then all of a sudden, I'm not even an honorable mention anymore. Didn't even make top 30. Oh, great. Oh, hey. Anyway, a real life situation can be damaging to what I'm trying to teach sometimes. But this is a real life story that I had with a guy that I worked with, and he was a friend of mine. He became a friend of mine. He claimed to be an atheist. And so I challenged him with morality and the law. I challenged him with, why is it when someone doesn't even have the Bible, they'll know it's wrong to murder and so on? And I went down a list. And then I pointed to, because the Bible says the law of God's on their heart. Morality, there's a sense of integrity, justice, everybody wants it. And he responded with, that's just common sense. And I, of course, responded with, well, where does that common sense come from? It's got to come from somewhere. So there's a sense where, because of what God has given us in design, being created in the image of God, we already have a sense of righteousness and good. And we try to hold the standard up to people, and we will try to hold the standard up to God. So when it comes to the standard, this is what Proverbs 13:5 says. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. There's no other standard besides the standard God has given. The whole world believes every person is a sense you have to hold them to a high account. Someone with low integrity, everyone recognizes bad, bad, bad. That's a bad thing. Proverbs 24 is true of the world. It says this, he who says to the wicked, you are righteous, people will curse him. Nations will abhor him. If you say a wicked man is a good person, Proverbs is true, people will curse that man. If I were to go walk around and say, Hitler did nothing but good things his whole life, it's not going to go over so well for me. Why? Because they have a sense of a standard of what is just, what is right, what is good, and that standard is God. That standard is God. And what is God's standard? I'm going to give you a couple of verses of what God's standard is. Because this is the standard they're going to hold Christ to. Exodus 23, verse 7 says, keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 10, verse 1, woe to those who enact evil statutes and those who consistently record unjust decisions. God's standard is justice is so high that if you are trying to be just or try to hold a sense of justice, judge anything, anything you judge, anything. The standard is if you don't do it justly, you're guilty. And you're not good. So this is the standard, and this is the irony of our passage today. These guys are holding Christ up to the standard of God, and they themselves, we will find out very quickly, break every law of God themselves, and they are guilty of being unjust. This is where it brings us to the passage today. Not going to get through it all today. I want to get through a little bit. This is the story of the condemnation of the righteous. The condemning of the righteous. And I broke up with the word unlawful. So the first point is verse 53-54. This is the unlawful gathering. And then verse 55-59 is the unlawful testimony. 60-61 is the unlawful plaintiff. Verse 62 is the only thing that's not all, it's unashamed defendant. And verse 63-65 is the unlawful sentencing. So I want to work through just the first 2 points today. But I have to start in the preliminary trial. So go to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is where I want us to start. Now, as you're going to see, this is a Jewish trial that Jesus is going through. And it's everything about it is Jewish. We're going to get in Mark chapter 15 to the Roman trial. So Jesus is going to be on trial both before the Jews and then before the Romans, and both trials are very significant. But we want to pick up the story now. I'm just make sure we have the context of the story. From when Randy preached, Jesus was betrayed in the garden. They arrest him. Now, what do they do with him? John 18, verse 12 says, the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So find yourself down in verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus. So this is Annas. Questions Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together. And I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers nearby, or standing nearby, struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And that's where our story is going to pick up. So Mark doesn't record that little scene where first he goes to Annas, and then what Mark records is straight to the council and the meeting together at Caiaphas' house. But before we get there, I just want to make mention, because when in Mark 14 it says the chief priests and the scribes, but chief priests is plural. Why? Because the chief priests were the high priest. The thing is, there's only one high priest every year. And there's only one reigning high priest per time. You can't have a bunch reigning. However, high priest is a title that never goes away once you have it. So Annas is in his 80s. He was high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. So he was high priest in that time period. And he is the grandfather of the high priest. So he keeps the title, kind of like a president will be a president all their life after they're out of office, or a prime minister, that kind of thing. That's what happens to these guys. So when the chief priest, that means there's many high priests in the past that are gathering together, and including the current one. And Annas, the house of Annas is interesting because there's five sons that become high priests. A couple of them after the reigning high priest, Caiaphas. One of them condemns James, the brother of Jesus, to death. So there's many high priests in the house of Annas. Caiaphas, the one we're going to see, is not a son, but a son-in-law. He marries Annas' daughter. So this is in the family, and it's staying in the family. And they have rule, and they have reign, they have control. And this is the family that Jesus speaks to in Mark 11. Because in Mark 11, Jesus enters on a donkey. And what happens the very next morning, he goes into the temple and he flips the tables over. And he calls them a den of robbers. And what he's doing there is he's speaking to the house of Annas. All of those under him. All of them. He's calling them all a den of thieves. They're the robbers. Because what they were doing is they're raising the price on all the sacrifices. They were getting filthy rich. The Romans gave them money to keep them in power because they did good things for the Romans. So they are terrible, terrible, terrible in the sense of their position should have been a high holy position, but they are literally taking advantage and robbing the people. This is the house of Annas. All these high priests that follow after, they've done terrible things under Annas. Annas being the leader, he's the man behind the man. He's the grandfather that has all the respect of all the children. Where you go to the grandfather first. If he approves of it, then everything gets passed down to the father and so on and so on. Problem is, Annas is not a very righteous man. And so what he has passed down is his own wickedness. And why I wanted to mention this as a preliminary trial, because he would have no reigning, ruling authority technically, because he's not high priest this year. But it's preliminary because if he can get Jesus, if he's smart enough to, and he knows all the ropes, if he can somehow get some kind of accusation and gain some evidence, that's perfect preliminary so that when they go into the trial, they'll already have something. He's the guy Jesus speaks to. Before the other guys, before Caiaphas and before Pilate, these other two big trials, he says one thing to each of them. Both, and we will see about that. Well, we'll see about that next week. But he says one thing to each of them, proclaiming who he is. I'm the Son of God. You're right. That's all he says. The rest of the time, silent. And in front of Herod, he doesn't say anything. Completely silent. Like Randy mentioned last week, Isaiah 53 comes through. He was silent before, like a sheep silent before his shears. But here he says something, and there's a reason he says something to Annas. Jesus says things like, he responds to Annas, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues. I've always taught in the temples. Nothing I've done has been in a corner. Nothing's in secret. Why question me now in private when I've done everything publicly? Go ask the public. Go ask everyone, even the last 4 days. Go back into the city and ask anyone. See what I've said. They'll give a witness. I don't need to defend myself here. In fact, in the Jewish trial, real Jewish trial, a guy never has to defend himself. It has to be proven that he's guilty before he has to bring defense. So Jesus is appealing to their own law, to the Jewish law. And he knows that Annas is going to be the one to dictate whether or not what happens at the trial. So Annas, he puts forward with him and says, if you get proper witnesses, go gather up all your witnesses. Give me a fair trial. Now, Jesus knows he's not going to, but he's holding Annas to his law. If you're going to prosecute me, you need proper witnesses. I don't have to self-indict myself. You have to prove it, and you have to bring the charge. Let's turn back to Mark 14. Because this is the problem. Now, they got Annas brings up nothing. He can't do anything, so he sends him back. And as he sends him back across the court, well, first he lets his officials strike him and beat him, of course. But as he sends him back, we have this unlawful gathering. Look at verse 53. Jesus led away to the high priest. So from Annas' house to Caiaphas's. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. And the next verse goes on to talk about Peter followed a distance. He was in the courtyard, warming himself by a fire. We'll get to that verse in the coming weeks. But basically, Mark's saying there's two scenes going on simultaneously. There's the inner scene in Caiaphas' house, and there's just outside his house in the courtyard, which is probably a couple steps down like this. Peter's warming himself with all the servants. So he's going to be just like one of the guards, one of the servants, and he's just going to be warming himself there. And likely, from my study, this was a few different pillars, and there would have been open. So Peter probably would have had a good understanding of what was going on because he probably would have heard about half the conversation. So we'll get to Peter, though. But Mark's just trying to show us there's two scenes happening at once. One is inside, the trial with Christ, and then there's Peter on the outside and the denial of Christ. But here we have an unlawful gathering. Why do I say unlawful gathering? Because the high priests, elders, scribes, they gather together. That's what they do all the time. So that itself isn't unlawful. In fact, they're following the law when they get together to judge. That's what they're supposed to do. Deuteronomy 16 gives them a law that they hold to, that we should appoint yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God has given you. According to your tribes, you shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So Israel has taken this command serious. If we're going to be a nation, we need to rule like a nation. We need to have a good justice system. We need to appoint judges. Well, they did that in every town. Every town, as long as there was 120 men, they appointed at least 23 people to a council to judge. Well, this is Jerusalem, so they had 71 people in the Sanhedrin. These were the religious elite, and they were to judge all the major cases that would get set before them. So they were commanded to get together to put proper judges in place, so that's not what's unlawful. What's unlawful is that they are meeting at a time when they're not supposed to. And they're meeting at a house where they're not supposed to. They're supposed to meet in the temple. They're supposed to meet during the day so they could have many witnesses. They're doing everything opposite of what they're supposed to do. So it's not that they're gathering together to judge is the problem. It's how they're doing it. Deuteronomy 1 verse says this for the judges. I charged your judges time saying, hear your cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You need to hear them out. Hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man. You should fear God's judgment only. And in the law of God, in Leviticus, it goes further. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. You are not to go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I read a lot. I'm hoping you get the sense of what's going on here. If we go through the law of God, every single detail in this trial is unlawful. God has held them to a high standard of how to judge, how to bring justice forward. And you have all these passages showing that, and they do completely the opposite. Because these guys don't care for a moment about God's law or his justice. They care about one thing: killing this guy. He's a problem. Which leads to the unlawful testimony. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Now there's much going on in these verses because these guys basically are looking for something to put on Jesus' death certificate. What would you write as a cause of death on your death certificate? How are we going to kill Jesus? We know how we want to kill him, but first, before we can kill him, what are we going to say reason for death? Reason for execution. They're fishing for something. And if you're anything familiar with the courts, you need a charge, then you need evidence, and then you need a verdict to be brought forward. You need to charge someone to bring him to court. If you try to bring someone to court and say, the judge say, hey, what's the charge against this guy? Why, we don't have a charge yet, but we know he's guilty, so just proclaim him guilty. That's what's happening here. They actually, it's complete opposite of what they're doing because they have a verdict first. He's guilty, deserving of death. Now we have to figure out, okay, we got to go backwards. We got to figure out what's evidence to prove he's guilty, and then we can charge him with that. And we know the verdict because earlier in Mark 14, verse 1, just before Passover, 2 days away, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. So we have clarity, don't we? The verdict is in. Guilty, deserving death. Now, how can we charge him? How can we nail him to the wall? Where's the evidence? And these guys have had lots of time. That's what's interesting. They've had so much time to figure this out. This is already 2.5 years in the making, pretty much, from when the first time they said, we don't like this guy, we should try to kill him. John 11 talks about these very guys, the chief priests and the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest in this court here, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you one man may die for the people, and that the whole nation will not perish. But he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and for the nation only, but in order that he might not gather together into one of the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Same group of guys. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was the genius behind, hey, for the betterment of the nation, listen, we're going to lose our position. If the Romans, if the people crown him king, the Romans are going to come in and say, oh, you have your own king? Let's wipe you out. We're going to lose our position. They're going to say, you guys couldn't keep yourselves under control. You Sadducees, you Sanhedrin, we've been giving you power. We've been giving you the money and the means to do what you want to do in the temple, and you can't keep it under control. We're going to take that away. So Caiaphas prophesies it's better if one man just dies. Otherwise, the whole nation's going to suffer. We're going to suffer the most. And so they plan from that day on to kill him. This is the same group of guys. Now, this is interesting because they've had a long time to plan. You would think they'd have a charge before they arrest him. Certainly, I've been planning a long time. You must have something to nail him to the wall with. But clearly that's not the case, because if he's guilty, they've determined him to be guilty, but if he's truly guilty, it would be no problem at this point gathering the evidence. Nothing to support the charge. This is the scene we come to. So if you're bringing someone to court, you need a charge, what you need as the greatest part of your evidence is witnesses. And they know the law of God. The law of God's clear. You need to bring a charge forward only on the basis of two or three credible witnesses. And then when those witnesses are brought forward, you have to put them under scrutiny to see if their testimonies line up and see if their character is valid. They have to be a guy's character of integrity. So if witnesses come forward with poor integrity, they didn't even listen to them. It's like the boy who cried wolf. If you cry wolf enough times, you don't listen. But yet, in this story, Jesus is put on trial and says many testimonies, many witnesses come forward. But this is kind of where the wheels fall off, because if you look at the verse where it says in verse 55, they were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Many were giving false testimony, but they weren't consistent. Here's the problem that's happening here. They're getting guys to come forward like they want. Hey, you got to go forward and tell the testimony about Christ. You got to go forward and say something. You say something. You say something. They're getting the guys to come. But who are they getting? And why are they so inconsistent? Probably because maybe people are no glimpses of what he said, or maybe because the consistency is, and they have a hard time making up a consistent story. Alistair Begg, I was listening to him on a sermon series through this, and he came up with a pretty funny bit that I can't copy because he's way funnier than I am. But he came up with a pretty funny bit with this, because he's like trying to imagine where these witnesses come from. But I do like what he did, and I'm going to use some of that example. If you think of the life of Christ, if you wanted to get witnesses, you just go out into the street corner and say, we need witnesses against this Jesus of Nazareth. Has anyone seen anything he's done or heard anything he's taught? Come forward. And you can imagine the problem, because you know someone will come forward and say, well, I was at this wedding, and all of a sudden he turned water into wine. Not sure what to make of it, but that was pretty incredible. Well, you're probably not going to be a good witness against him here. Well, then the next guy comes forward. Well, my master, his son was sick, and Jesus just commanded him to be healed, and he was healed from a distance. Well, that doesn't work well to, you know, kill him. And you go down the testimonies. I wrote a few down of the miracles. So you got the man with the withered hand. That's not a great guide to bring forward. The blind, all the blind that can see, not amazing. The woman with bleeding, that she went to every doctor. She spent tons of money. No one could figure it out. She touches the edge of his cloak, and she's healed. That's not a great testimony. Never mind the feeding of the 5,000. Never mind the feeding of the 4,000. Never mind. You go down the list of things that he did. Those aren't great testimonies. But, I mean, you wouldn't want that little girl that fell asleep and he raised from the dead. You definitely wouldn't want her dad to come and say, well, I don't know what to say about him except my daughter was dead. Or worse, these very guys looking to put Jesus to death were looking for a way to put Lazarus to death, as it says in John, because he was raised from the dead. That sucks. That's not a great testimony. So you can't really go to the public, but you could go maybe to a criminal and bribe him. I mean, it worked with Judas. Throw some money around. They have lots of money. They've stolen for a long time. Throw some money around. Maybe you can get some false witnesses, which is very likely what they did. But I also think some of these testimonies are from these guys that are trying him, the guys that are standing as judge, because they went out to see Jesus lots. Often you'll see in the scriptures, you know, the Pharisees will come and talk to him, but sometimes the details will be, and the scribes or the Sadducees or the Pharisees from Jerusalem came. And when it says from Jerusalem, it's talking about these guys. It's talking about the head honchos. So some of those scenes are quite something. Like for one, they went out and said, well, we could maybe accuse him. He sat with tax collectors, and if he was a real prophet, he would have known who he was sitting with. Maybe we can use that somehow. You know, he's sitting with tax collectors. We got to use that against him. Well, that doesn't seem to line up perfectly well, because they can't really figure out how to use that against him. Well, maybe there's one thing I know for sure. I witnessed him say he could forgive sins, and he said to this one man, I could forgive, your sins are forgiven. And I was probably even like brave enough at that time to say, well, only God can say that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus goes on to say, well, what's easier to say, pick up your bed and walk, or forgive sins? Only God can do both. He challenged us with the question, only God can raise this paralytic from the ground, and only God can forgive sins. You're not wrong. And then he raises the guy from the, his legs started working that had never worked before. What do we do with that? We can't say, well, he proclaimed to forgive sins, and then someone will come forward and say, yeah. But then he also proclaimed that only God can raise the paralytic, and he did that as well. They're having trouble with testimonies. No matter what, even when they were observing, they invited him to a banquet where they sat him beside a guy with dropsy, which is like he basically was drowning himself on the inside. And he's sitting beside Jesus, and Jesus heals him. Now, they were wanting that to happen because it was a Sabbath. Well, maybe we can nail him to the ground with healing him on the Sabbath. Then he challenged us, would you not rescue your donkey out of a well if he was drowning to death? Surely, some made in the image of God, you'd rescue if they were drowning to death, even if it's a Sabbath. And we got nothing, like all their testimonies, everything they could try to think of to nail him to a wall is not going to work. Finally, if we look at verse 57 or 56, if you can't come up with a legitimate testimony, many were giving false testimony. And if you look at verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made of hands. So here's the option. We got no charge against him. Everything we remember doesn't seem to like hold weight. Maybe we can twist something that happened or something he said and bring a false testimony. Get a false testimony together. Maybe there we can be consistent, because the real testimonies, we cannot line them up. They're just not lining up well. It's like a game of memory. You got the memory cards, you flip one card, and you get one symbol on it, and you flip another card, it's a completely different symbol, and you try to convince the person you're playing against that it's the same symbol. I matched them up. It's not working very well. But if you make up a story, and you tell someone else the same story, almost like telephone, and if maybe they can repeat the exact same thing and it can be some kind of story that lines up, that's what's happening, a false testimony. I'd imagine these guys are super frustrated at this point. They're in a dilemma. They're running out of time. The sun's coming up. They're trying to do it all in secret, and they can't gather a charge against Christ. And as they can't gather a charge, they're looking for something consistent, so they bring slander in. They bring a testimony that is not true. And this is what it is. Verse 57 says that he proclaimed to tear down this temple made with hands and raise it up again made without hands. But is that what Jesus actually proclaimed? If you go to John chapter 2, it says this. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now what he is doing here in John chapter 2, is he speaking to them, these very guys, or some of them, you're going to destroy this temple, talking of himself, but he will raise it up again in 3 days. Now, they're proclaiming that Jesus said he's going to destroy the temple. What Jesus said was, you're going to destroy the temple. And so maybe they can use this. Why do they have to bring, this is a weird one, right? It's because their desire is for the Rome to put him to death, and they have to figure out something that Rome would like. See, the Jews, they had a death sentence execution of stoning, and if you were a witness, you had to throw the first stone, but if you were found to be a false witness, you yourself got stoned. If there's a crime worthy of death, and you accuse someone of it, and it turns out that you were lying, you died. The justice system was good. Nobody's bringing a false accusation unless they are certain they can get away with it. But the Jews didn't want to put him to death. They wanted Rome to put him to death. Rome is not going to handle a charge that he's guilty of death on things like anything besides a rebellion against Rome. So anything that the Jews think is bad, the Romans are going to be like, that. I don't care about that. So here, if he's going to tear down the temple, he's going to bring a revolt. He's going to bring an uprise. He is going to cause havoc in Jerusalem. He's going to rebel against Caesar. There's a sense where this is the best thing they've got at this point. This is the best thing that they're maybe going forward with. Inconsistent, but even here it says, but even in this respect, was their testimony, or not even in this respect, was their testimony consistent? So what's going on here is they're breaking every law of God, and it's so hard to line up a testimony that is not true. But here's the things they're doing. It's 23. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in his dispute so as to turn aside a multitude in order to pervert justice. The very commands of God, they are breaking. I'm going to kind of pause the story here for a second. They're running out of time. We're going to pick up the story, but I want to speak into maybe the question of what can we learn from these couple verses. I'm just getting into the trial here. There's a couple things I think we can learn right away. First of all, the number one thing I think we can learn is to look at Christ and say, what a victor. What a victor as he stood here silent. As we read in our scripture reading, these guys were pulling out his beard, or they will be pulling out his beard, spitting in his face, mocking him, falsely accusing him, and he stands there vigilant. So we learn a lot from that. I think we learn a lot for that for us as believers. Because as believers, we will be slandered. Jesus said this very night in the upper room, he said, they will hate you because they hated me. Recognize that. The world will hate you because you're not of the world. So slander is going to be inevitable. You will be slandered. You will be ridiculed. You'll be falsely accused. You're going to have that happen to you. And it's going to be horrible. And you're going to feel the weight of sorrow. Why do people not like me? Why do they hate me? Why are they doing this? Jesus says it's inevitable for his followers. Part of picking up the cross, following him, is that it's kind of a shameful thing. You're not going to, it's not a highlight reel road you're going down. It's tough. So learn from this, because Christ left his integrity in order, and sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. And we see that here. Christ, because his integrity is high and he's done nothing wrong, him not defending himself proves himself to be innocent. I've said this before, and I'll say it over and over again. When situations come up, things are happening, and you're stressed. So-and-so's done this and said this about you and said this about you, and you're stressed about it. Or, you know, there's a rumor circulating at the arena because they're saying you've done this and this and this. Integrity wins. Give it time. Integrity wins out. Many people can say a lot of things about you. If you give it time, stand strong, know yourself, integrity wins out. And in the ultimate, Christ is knowing whether or not you've actually done something. Now, maybe there's hints of truth to what's being accused. Well, then repent of that. Make up for that. Make amends for that. Maybe there is hints of truth of stuff. But recognize, like, there's no believer that won't, like, even if you don't know about it, behind your back, someone's probably said something bad about you. Don't be quick to defend yourself. Let truth defend you. Let Christ defend you. But on the flip side, Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Blessed means those that are saved are blessed. Their sins are forgiven. When they persecute you, when they say evil against you, that's almost like evidence that you're walking with Christ. It doesn't have to, but it's almost like a here's a badge of evidence. There's one person in the past, John Wesley. He was riding a horse, and 3 days he wasn't persecuted, slandered. And I've probably said this story before because it's fascinating. He's crying out, God, am I even walking with you? Because nobody's mad at me. No one's angry at me. And that's when a neighbor picks up a rock and says, get out of here with your propaganda, and throws a rock at him. And they thank God that he was persecuted once again. So know that as a Christian, that'll happen. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about the humility the apostles were going through, that they were being poured out all the time as their Savior was, reviled, slandered. But when they're reviled, 1 Corinthians 4 says, they didn't revile in return. You don't trade blows. Someone slanders you, you don't go around slandering them back. Because what slander is it's basically trying to put someone else down to elevate yourself. You're trying to make yourself look better than someone else. So you don't revile those that revile you. But as a Christian, there's a statement I heard by Jerry Bridges that I think is alarming. Because as a Christian, we will probably fall into the camp of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees too often, maybe more than the camp of Christ. Because Jerry Bridges says something like this. He says, one of the most respectable sins in the church that everyone's okay with is slander. It's like everyone in the church is okay with talking bad about other people, put them down so that we look better. And that's from fellow believers, it's people outside the church, maybe it's other churches. We're quick to say things falsely, bringing a false accusation against them, or maybe there's truth to it, but then you twist it and bring a little bit of a slant. Like some of the words Jesus said were correct, like they accuse him of. He talked about a temple being torn down. He talked about a temple being built back up again. So maybe there's some truth to what he said there. There's at least some words are the same. But you twist it, and then you put it in a bad light on the person, and just like that, you're slandering. You're bearing false witness against them. It doesn't mean every time something negative is said, it's slander. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when you purposely, or when you take something and you twist it, even if it's a little bit, to make someone look bad, this is not okay. It's not okay for me, not okay for any of us. This is not an acceptable sin. It's in the Ten Commandments to not bear false witness. So we should learn from that. We'd rather be on the side of Christ being reviled than us reviling others. Another thing we can learn from this is when we respond in wisdom and grace because we see the self-control of Christ was needed. If Christ was out of control here, nobody is saved. As Randy talked about last week, he was like the bugs were handcuffed him and walking him. Nobody is saved if he's not under control and our great victor here. He marches to the cross as his face is like flint, as Isaiah 50 said. And he's doing this knowing he's going to be ridiculed and disrespected. And we need to kind of be the same. How do you know the one that's reviling you won't come to Christ? How do you know that your response in anger and fighting back and reviling them back won't stop your only opportunity of talking about Christ with them? So we need to respond with grace and wisdom. James talks a lot about the tongue, and I remember when we went through the book of James, slow to speak is just a good principle right across the board. But certainly, we don't want our witness for Christ to be hindered because we get super offended from being insulted. The other thing is we need to trust in God's sovereignty. I look at this passage, and I know on Thursday I said, some people have a tendency to see the bigness of God more than the nearness of God. And some people have a tendency to see the nearness of God more than the bigness of God. And we need to see both. Well, here I hope we see that Christ's love for his people is shining as he's looking towards the cross. But I hope we all see the sovereignty of God here. He's not like a victim of the story where it's like, oh, shoot, he got himself into trouble. This is all planned, all on purpose. As we read Isaiah 50, it's clearly prophesied about and it's clearly being fulfilled. It's clearly being brought through. So sometimes our situation is tough. We don't know why, but we do know something about the sovereignty of God. He's working out all things in the end for his glory and for your good. And sometimes we just trust the situation. If someone is slandering us and it seems like your world is crumbling, nobody likes me, everyone's against me, sometimes you just have to rest and say, God, I don't know why. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know what I'm supposed to learn from this, but I'm trusting in your control that it will be for your glory. And for the skeptic, the one that puts God on trial continually, I will get to you next week. So if you're in the congregation and you're a real skeptic whether God is good, whether Jesus is God, come back next week. I'll get to you next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this passage, just briefly, we see a challenge. How can we be more Christ-like in character when we face injustice? How do we act in integrity when it seems like everything inside wants to act against it? We need your strength. We need your grace. We need to trust you in all circumstances, no matter how difficult. And we ask for your leading of the Spirit in this. We ask for you to guide us to be a church that is not known for slander, but instead full of grace and truth. And I pray this in your name. Amen.